So Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers and at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish, and that is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteousness will live by faith.
Welcome back, those who've been away for the summer, and a warm welcome, those of you who've just arrived. I wonder where you've been. Some of you have had gap years in exotic locations. Others of you have been journeying around the world in your long back. A little while ago, I went to Indonesia. And while I was there, I got into a taxi with a friend of mine, and there was this strange object jangling almost right in front of the taxi driver's nose, which wasn't really where you wanted to be if you were sitting in the back seat. And my friend said to the taxi driver, "What is that thing?" And the taxi driver said, "Oh, that's my God." So my friend said, "Does your God speak to you?" And the taxi driver just started laughing. It was a ridiculous question. How could this inanimate object possibly speak? My friend said, "My God speaks to me." Delighted you're here today. We meet in the name of Jesus Christ. And it's our conviction as Christians that God exists. He is there. And we can't touch him. He can't be represented by some inanimate object. Anything in this world is by definition far less than him because he made everything. But he is there and he speaks. And my prayer is that he'll speak to us today as we look at some words from this book, God's Word, the Bible. So I'm going to say a prayer and I'm going to ask God to help us hear what he says. So as you sit, let's just be quiet and I'll pray. Lord God, creator of the universe, we thank you that you are there. You really exist. And we thank you that you don't stay hidden. You're a speaking God. So please help us now to hear your voice for Jesus' sake. Amen. Quite a thought, isn't it? That the God who made the world speaks and can be known. It can be quite hard to get to know people, can't it? And some of you who are freshers will have discovered that this week. You've been to endless parties, probably. Boat club cocktails. Then there was the subject drinks party, freshers dinner, the tea party with your college parent, and so it goes on and on. And the same old questions time after time. What's your name? Where are you from? What's your subject? One friend of mine had been warned by his elder brother that he'd be asked those questions, so he came up to college with a hoodie which said, "John Watford Engineering." No one talked to him, they didn't know what to say. When I was a student, my first year, one guy I'd never met before was fed up by what he thought were these strange questions. So he just cut through it all, and he came right up to me on my first Sunday, and he said, "Hello, my name's Ethel the Aardvark, and I've come to ruin your weekend," which I thought was rather strange. But he's still a good friend 22 years later. It's hard, isn't it, to get to know people? How do you cut through all that kind of nonsense? And in the space of 2 minutes, having asked the questions, you move on to the next person, and so it happens again. And very likely, even if you don't mean to, what you've done is, on the basis of two or three questions and a quick observation of what they look like, you've decided what kind of person they are. You've mentally put them in a box, and you've said to yourself, "Well, yeah, I like her, she's my type. Don't like him, not my type." Because it doesn't always work. I remember vividly on the first day I arrived in college, meeting someone in hall and thinking instantly to myself, "I don't like people like him." He's still, 22 years later, one of my closest friends. First appearances can be very deceptive. Think of that girl. And you met her, and there she was with the studs and the rather aggressive appearance. And you're a bit frightened of her. And then, to your surprise, she invites you back to her room for a coffee. And you happen to notice the teddy bears on the bed and the pink fluffy slippers just by the bed and the McFly posters on the wall. And she's not at all what you thought she was. Appearances can be very deceptive. And that's true of Christianity. Christianity suffers from a rather bad image. I suppose if it wore clothes, it would be sandals and jumpers, old-fashioned, out-of-date jumpers. And people think, "Oh, it's not for me." But actually, Christianity is far more than we might think. So if you're someone who just judged Christianity by appearances, I'm so glad you're here. And I hope you'll think again. Could be that you've judged it positively without really examining it. You've got a second-hand faith. You just assume these things are true, but you've never really thought it through for yourself. Or you've judged it negatively. You've heard from some science teacher at school that you can't really believe these kind of things. And without examining it for yourself, you've got second-hand doubts. And I'd encourage you today to examine your faith and to doubt your doubts, to look beyond the superficial. And you might be surprised. It's what I did just before my 18th birthday. I'd started off, I suppose, with a second-hand faith. I used to go to church a bit with my parents, and I thought probably it was true, but I'd never really thought about it for myself. And then as teenage years hit, I was with a bunch of friends who didn't think Christianity was cool, certainly didn't think it was true. And again, without really thinking, I just adopted their doubts. Second-hand faith became second-hand doubts. And then in my last year at school, I thought, "I've got to make my own mind up." And I began to read one of the New Testament Gospels. And I was full of surprises, it was. I want us to look again at just two verses from that passage. If you've got a Bible, there should be one near you. Turn to page 1128. And Paul's letter to the Romans, page 1128. And I'm going to read again simply verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the letter to the Romans over the next 3 or 4 weeks. And here is how the introduction ends. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, 'The righteous will live by faith.'" I want you to notice what I think are three surprises from those words. Certainly, these truths hit me as surprises when I went beyond the superficial and examined Christian faith for myself. Here's surprise number one. Christianity is a rescue, not a religion. Christianity is a rescue, not a religion. Look at those words again, verse 16. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." That word salvation simply means rescue. Now, I'd assumed that Christianity was essentially a religion. It was about religious people doing religious things in religious buildings on one religious day of the week, Sunday. And I had friends who were into that kind of thing. One friend of mine was a choir boy. And I thought that was a bit odd. I didn't like singing myself. I was a terrible singer. And I didn't like the thought of dressing up as he did. But he was into religion and he was a very good singer. And that was fine for him. I was into football and cricket. Religion. I thought perhaps there's something true about it. But it's certainly irrelevant. It's got nothing to do with my life. It's in a little religious box. Now, whether or not you think Christianity may be true is something for you to decide for yourself. But it is possible for something to be true and yet irrelevant. I wonder if you knew that around the coast of Denmark there are no rocks. There are some rocks around one island just off the coast of Denmark, but no rocks around Denmark itself. So I'm told. It might be true. It's not exactly relevant, is it? Unless you happen to be in a boat very close to the edge of Denmark, in which case it might be relevant. Or did you know that gorse is the only shrub that can possibly flower on every month throughout the year in Britain? Fascinating? Or not, depending on your point of view. True, but hardly relevant. Or did you know that birds do not eat slugs? They'll eat worms, but they will not eat slugs. Altogether, I can't blame them, actually. They're hardly relevant. Unless you happen to be a slug, in which case it's very relevant indeed. Something can be true and yet irrelevant. And I thought Christianity might possibly be true, but if it is or not, doesn't matter because it's just a religion. Irrelevant to me. And yet those words again. Paul says, I'm not embarrassed, I'm not ashamed of the Christian message, the good news, the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation, the rescue of everyone who believes. It's a rescue. Not a religion. And if it's a rescue, it suddenly becomes very relevant indeed, especially if I'm someone who needs rescuing. What do you think is the greatest problem facing the world at the moment? Possibly famine, or warfare, disease, AIDS maybe? Or what do you think is the greatest problem facing you at the moment? It could be loneliness, or sickness, money worries, relationships issues, work. Now, all those might be significant and real and very deep problems, but they're not the greatest problem. The greatest problem that faces our world and faces every individual within the world is the problem of guilt. Guilt before God. Some people are very aware of it. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle of Sherlock Holmes fame once sent a telegram to 12 friends. All of them had reached the pinnacle of their professions. And the telegram simply said, flee, all is discovered. Within 24 hours, all 12 had fled the country. Presumably aware of something in their lives of which they're deeply ashamed that if it came out, they didn't want anyone to see them. Others have to be convinced of their guilt. It needs to be pointed out to them. A friend of mine was speaking at a student meeting once. And a girl came up to speak to him at the end. She was interested in Christianity, but in a rather academic way. She didn't seem to think it could possibly be relevant to her. So my friend said, I'm going to write down 3 statements on this bit of paper. And I'd invite you, please, to sign your name, if you feel able to, after each of these statements. Here's the first, he said, and he wrote down, I don't keep God's commandments. She thought about it, and she knew deep down that there was a God, that he'd made the world, and that, yes, it was right that he could tell her how to live, and she should obey those 10 commandments. And she thought to herself, I don't think I've done that. As she thought of the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And she knew that other things had often become more important in her life than God. And even those commandments that instinctively she thought to herself, I've obeyed them, when she thought a little bit more, she realized she hadn't. You shall not murder. And Jesus said, anyone who's angry with someone else in their heart, in effect wishes they were dead, shouts at them, lashes out internally, they've committed anger or murder in their heart. She hadn't committed adultery, but she had in her heart. And so she signed that first statement, "I don't keep God's commandments." Then my friend wrote down another statement, "I can't keep God's commandments." She didn't like that at all. She thought, "No, of course I can. If I really set my mind to it, of course I can." So he said, "Okay, I'll give you a challenge. I want you to go 24 hours without saying, thinking, or doing anything unkind, impure, or untrue." He issued a similar challenge to that once at a school where he was speaking. And there was a boy who came up after the talk, a sixth former, and he said, "I'd like to take you off on that challenge. Could you remind me what it was?" And my friend said, "It's very simple. 24 hours without saying, thinking, doing anything unkind, impure, or untrue." He said, "I'll do it." And off the boy went. Well, 24 hours passed, no sign of the boy. 2 days passed, no sign of the boy. 3 days passed, my friend was still in the school. He happened to notice the boy on the playing field, the other side. He said, "Oi, oi!" He summoned him. And the guy came. He said, "I haven't seen you. What happened?" He said, "I couldn't last an hour." Another school, my friend tried the same. And the headmaster's wife came up to him and said, "I couldn't last 5 minutes." And as the girl thought, she realized that she couldn't last 5 minutes either. And so she signed her name against that statement, "I can't keep God's commandments." And then my friend wrote one final statement, "I don't want to keep God's commandments." And there she really bristled. "How dare you suggest that I don't even want to keep God's commandments?" But as they chatted, she realized that, yes, sometimes she wanted to. It fitted with her life. But when the crunch came and there was a clash between what she wanted to do and what God wanted her to do, she knew that again and again she won. And so she signed her name. "I don't keep God's commandments. I can't keep God's commandments. I don't want to keep God's commandments." As I thought, at the age of 17, 18, I knew those statements were true of me. They were uncomfortable, but I knew they were true. And I recognized that I wasn't the great person I thought I was. But I was guilty before God. I did not deserve to be his friend. I needed a rescuer. And that's why Christianity is such good news. A religion, fine for those who are into that kind of thing, but irrelevant for the rest of us. But a rescue, oh, that matters. That's the first surprise. Christianity is a rescue, not a religion. Here's number two. Christianity is a gift, not a grind. It's a gift, not a grind. Look at the second statement, verse 17. 4, says Paul, "In the gospel," in the good news, "a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last." A righteousness from God. Christianity is good news about a gift that God gives us. It is not just a set of demands, impossible demands, that are burdens to me that I can't possibly keep. It's a gift from God. A righteousness from God is revealed. Now, I used to think Christianity was essentially a carrot and stick religion. I don't know if you're from overseas, whether you're familiar with that expression, but I hope it'll become clear. I used to think there was the carrot, some nice thing, dangling down at the end of life. And God said, "Look, if you live a certain way, I'll give you the carrot, which is heaven. I'll accept you and forgive you. But first, you must live a certain way." And as I looked at it, I thought it seemed a rather miserable way to live. And God was there in my imagination with a whacking great stick. And as soon as he saw me enjoying my life and doing things that I enjoyed, he'd come down, "Stop that, don't do that, don't do the other." And I had to think to myself, is it worth living this miserable, restricted life? It might be, I thought, because at the end, if I manage to do it enough, he'll give me the carrot of forgiveness. But of course, I could never be sure I'd done enough. I could never be sure I'd got the gift, the carrot. It seems to me many, many people think that Christianity is like that, laying down a whole series of burdens upon us that we can't really possibly obey, with the promise that maybe at the end of life we might have done enough and God might just forgive us. Let me tell you about Martin. Martin was a law student. And one day he was travelling on a journey when there was a terrible thunderstorm and a crack of lightning hit just near where he was. He was saved, but he realised that he could have died. And that got him thinking, because he knew he wasn't ready to die and he was not ready to meet with God. And so he determined that he would do all he could to get ready to meet with God. He gave up studying law. He became a monk. He devoted himself to scholarship, to good works, looking after the poor and the hungry, and to religion. He even went on a pilgrimage to Rome, which in those days was a massive undertaking. And when he got there, he crawled on his knees up the steps of St. Peter's Church in Rome. And yet, despite that grind, all that hard work and effort, he still felt a long way from God, and he knew he was guilty. But then he was studying for some lectures at Wittenberg University on Paul's letter to the Romans. And he came across the words I've just read to you, chapter 1 and verse 17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. And it began to dawn on him what that meant. He had always assumed that in Christianity, what was revealed was the righteousness of God and nothing more. God's perfect standards. And that just left him feeling convicted. Because as he saw perfection in Jesus Christ, he knew he'd fallen a long way short. And it just left him condemned. But then he realized that in the Christian message, in the good news of Christianity, is not just the righteousness of God that is revealed, although it certainly is, but more than that, a righteousness from God is revealed. Not just God's perfection, but rather the possibility of being in the right with God, being absolutely clean in God's sight and welcomed and acceptable to him. A righteousness from God as a gift is revealed. That changed his life. He said later, this passage of Paul became for me a gateway into heaven. It's possible to be right with God, not because of anything I've done, but because of a gift that I'm offered that's totally free to be received by faith in Jesus Christ. Despite my guilt, I'm offered a free gift. Now someone says, hang on, that can't be right. Because if there's a God, he must care about right and wrong, surely. And if God cares about right and wrong, he can't just wipe my sins away. A price must be paid. Justice demands that wrongdoing is punished. So how can God possibly offer me a free gift of forgiveness? That must be unjust. My dad was in a restaurant once and had a nice meal. And at the end of it, he went to pay. And the waiter said, oh, no, there's nothing to pay. There's nothing to pay? No, nothing to pay. The man who was sitting over there, he's already paid for you. Turns out he was a criminal who my dad had represented, had been in jail and got out of jail and happened to notice my dad is a lawyer and paid for my dad's meal as well. Now, my dad couldn't just walk out of the restaurant without paying. Someone has to pay. But it had been paid for him. So for him, it was free. God will not just wipe sins away as if they don't matter. They do matter. Justice demands that wrongdoing is punished. But Jesus Christ pays for others. He didn't have any guilt to pay off himself. He never did anything wrong. And yet on the cross, he died in the place of others. So that if we trust in him, we can be sure he's died our death. He's, as it were, got the bill with a list of all the things we've ever done wrong, even the things we're going to do wrong in the future. And he gets out his pen and writes a check for the full amount. He's paid the price for all our sins. If we trusted in him, we can be sure there's nothing else to pay. It's a free gift, absolutely free. You know, there was an Englishman, a Welshman, and a Scotsman. And they all loved the gospel. The Englishman loved the gospel because he loved arguing about it. The Welshman loved the gospel because he loved singing about it. And the Scotsman loved the gospel because it's free. Totally free. Actually, just in case I've deeply offended you folk from Glasgow and Edinburgh, it's good news for everyone, isn't it? None of us could possibly afford forgiveness from God. We'll never be able to earn it ourselves by living perfect lives. But Jesus has paid the price. It is absolutely free. Christianity is a gift, not a grind. And actually, once we find we've received the gift, we're called now to live for Jesus Christ. And far from being a miserable life, actually, it's freedom. It's the life that deep down we've always longed to live. Life in friendship with God, seeking to please the one who died for us. It's a gift, not a grind. Then third and finally, third surprise. It's for everyone, not some. For everyone, not some. Look again at verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. It's for everyone. Oh, first for the Jew, because for generations, over time, God had been promising to the Jews, to the Israelites, that a great Christ, a Messiah, would come, would be born as a Jew. And Jesus Christ was the one who came in for fulfillment of all those promises to God's people down the years, the Jews. But gloriously, it wasn't limited to them. Yes, first for the Jew, they were the ones to whom the promises first came, but it's open to everyone. Also for the Gentiles, for all nations. Christ came for all people. We've all been made by God. We're all loved by God more than we can even begin to imagine. We've all turned from God and disobeyed him. We're all condemned by God, by nature, separate from him. And we all need Jesus Christ. There's no other way to be right with God except the one who was sent by God to die on the cross in our place. And wonderfully, the rescue that he offers, this gift, is offered to all people. It may just be that there are one or two sitting there and you're thinking, well, no, not me. Not me. I'm not British, you think. Christianity is not a Western religion. Jesus Christ came for all people. And gloriously today, as you look around, there are people from all sorts of continents of the world. Jesus Christ is for everyone. Doesn't matter where you're from. Maybe there's some still thinking, oh, not me. I'm not from a Christian background. Well, Jesus Christ is for all. I could introduce you to people who come from Buddhist backgrounds, Muslim backgrounds, atheist backgrounds, and yet they know that Jesus died for them and they've come to put their trust in him. Jesus Christ came for all. You say, oh, not me. I'm not the religious type. And nor am I. Jesus didn't come for one personality type. He came for everyone. You say, oh, not me. Not me. I'm much too bad for this. If you knew the kind of things I've done in my life, you'd realize I couldn't possibly be forgiven. Not me. But Jesus Christ died on the cross for all sin. If we trust in him, he's paid the check, the price, for absolutely everything we've ever done. Christ came for all. Do you notice those words? For everyone who believes. See, it's not automatic. His death on the cross was enough for everyone. But to receive the benefits of that gift, we have to trust in him. We have to receive it for ourselves. And just a moment, I'm going to close by saying a prayer. And it's a prayer that you could pray, just echoing it quietly in your heart, if you want to be sure that you're someone who receives this gift for yourself. I'll do that in just a moment. It won't be appropriate for everyone. There'll be some for whom it's not appropriate because you're thinking to yourself, well, actually, I'm just not sure about all this. I need to think further. And that would be a very, very good response. If nothing else, I long that today you will no longer judge Christianity by superficial appearances. Examine your faith and doubt your doubts. Come to your own conclusion. And I would encourage you, come back next week. But also go to one of those courses that were mentioned, the one, Explore, that starts this week, especially for internationals, and then Christianity Explored the following week, on Tuesday week. Do come. And I'm sure you think of friends for whom it might be appropriate as well. Do invite them and come with them. Very important to ask your questions. You'll find it's a very informal, relaxed atmosphere. There's a meal and an opportunity to ask any question as we examine together what the Christian faith is claiming. Do come to that. Put in your diary. Nothing's more important than this. There are others for whom it's not appropriate to be praying the prayer of pray in a moment, because you say, no, actually, I've already received this gift. I know these things are true. I know I'm acceptable to God because Jesus Christ died for me. And I hope with me you will rejoice today at the amazing wonder of this message. And at the beginning, you students of a new academic year, I'll hope you'll recommit yourself to the one who sent his son to die for you. You say, Lord Jesus, you've done all this for me. There's nothing I wouldn't do for you. Please take this term. Take my time at university and use it for your glory. Help me to live a life that's distinct and different. Please use me to share this wonderful good news with others. But that still leaves a few who would say, I'm sure, actually, I believe these things, but I'm not sure I've ever received this gift. Some of you have been brought up in a Christian home, but you've never actually, with clarity, received it for yourself. Others, you've been thinking for a while, and you know these things are true. And today's the day you need to say yes to this wonderful gift. So I'm going to say a prayer. Listen to it so you can know what I'm going to say. I'm not going to pray it now, but just listen in. This is the prayer I'm going to pray in a second. Lord Jesus Christ, I acknowledge that I'm guilty before you. Thank you for coming into the world, for dying on the cross in my place, and for rising again. I want to accept your offer of free forgiveness. Please be my Lord and my rescuer. That's the prayer I'll pray. And if you know you need to pray it yourself in your heart. Then do come and have a word with me and tell me I prayed that prayer. And I'd love to give you a little booklet. One of these little booklets, Two Ways to Live, which will explain a little bit more about the wonder of what you've done or what maybe you're thinking of doing. There'll be some by the door as you leave and through that door as well. But do come and say hello to me and say, I've prayed that prayer. Could I have a booklet? Here's the prayer. Let's shut our eyes, perhaps. And just quietly, under your breath, you could echo it if it's right for you. Lord Jesus Christ, I acknowledge that I am guilty before you. Thank you for coming into the world, for dying on the cross in my place, and for rising again. I want to accept your offer of free forgiveness. Please be my Lord and my rescuer. Amen. And I'll say one final prayer. Lord God, we praise and thank you for your great mercy in sending Jesus so we can be forgiven. I want to pray for any who've just prayed that prayer for the first time. Please help them to live for you and to grow in knowledge and love of you. Please help us all to give our lives to your service for the glory of your name. Amen.